The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 25. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Thanksgiving. Before we look at God's word together, let's bow our heads with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, the word of life, the word of hope, the word of comfort, the word of encouragement. We pray, Lord, as we hear your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us something about dying to sin and living to righteousness. For we pray it in the name of the one who bore our sins and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Bless us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Those are the memorable words laid down in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer for the use at the outset of wedding services. I don't know if it was at the outset of your wedding service. It was for many, but they're well known. They're spoken, please note, not to the bride, but to the congregation, as a bride. This word beloved with which this passage opens, verse 11, beloved, has the same force and the same significance. It's the language that one directs to a bride, and yet it is spoken to an entire people. And it sounds slightly odd if you see what comes after it, because it immediately calls for abstinence, which is, again, not what you would immediately associate with a wedding and a bride. The associations are somewhat odd, but this is not just to a bride, it's to a people. Not just to a person, but to people, and to a holy nation at that. And so this appeal to the beloved is entirely appropriate, not just for a wedding service, but to every Christian service, because we're the bride of Christ, we're the holy nation. But at the forefront of our minds, of Peter's minds here, and I think we need to have it this Sunday as well, is the knowledge that we are dearly loved by God. And the reason we need to keep that in the forefront of our minds is we're going to be called to submit to all lawful authority as the very means of dying to sin and living to righteousness, in order to live as the holy nation, which Peter tells us, if we follow Christ, we already are. But unless we know that we are that beloved, unless our hearts have already been transformed by God and touched by His Spirit, we're not going to be willing to do what is asked of us here this morning, which is to submit ourselves to every human institution. We're just not going to be willing to do it, because we see the problems with every human institution. Every human being we ever meet is a sinner. Every human institution we meet in our day seems not necessarily to have our best interests at heart. The growing bureaucracy of our day seems to seem almost to have the opposite intent. Nonetheless, we're called to do that. We are called to submit ourselves to those who are in positions of authority. Now, the prerequisite for this is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The prerequisite. But that prerequisite isn't just an intellectual assent to certain doctrines about Christ. It's giving your life to Him. It's embracing Him as your bridegroom. He is the lover of your soul. That's where we need to begin this morning. It's where Peter left off. Remember, we're meeting it in a sermon series, invariably comes in the middle of things if you're not doing the first Sunday. And so I'm picking up from where we were last week with that great appeal that you were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those are the words actually from Hosea, or they're echoing Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Where it says explicitly, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Now, these are the brothers and sisters, the children of his wife who has been unfaithful to him, been serially unfaithful. She was a prostitute, his wife. And yet, God used Hosea as an example, as a parable, really, of an active parable in his life of a man who embraced a wayward wife and was forgiven, and the children were also forgiven. Now, those are the words that Peter has in mind when he says to Christians, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So that was last week's sermon, but we need to have it in the forefront of our minds as we hear this message, which takes us into areas where we don't want to go, I think. But as the Apostle John puts it in his first letter, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as our propitiation, as our sin offering, as our sacrifice. And Peter here in this passage is slowly teasing out the implications and the applications of what he denounced right at the outset of the letter, that we Christians are people who have been born again to a living hope. A living hope. The living hope is the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a living hope because we have a living person to whom our hope clings. We ourselves cling to Him. It's not intellectual. It is intellectual, but it's everything. It's all of us. And like a pebble when it hits a pond, a series of circles are now billowing out here in this passage right this morning to include all manner of other relationships. The preeminent relationship Peter has just dealt with, how we relate to God Himself and what we are as a consequence. We are this bride. We are this nation. We are forgiven. We are a temple. We're living stones in the living temple. He's the chief cornerstone. We're all of those things. But now, how do we relate to the rest of the world? How about those relationships? It's not just focusing on God, but on our relationship to all other personages of delegated authority. They are genuine authorities. God has given them those authority. Always and forever, though, we need to see these in light first of our relationship to God. So if we don't have that right, everything that follows in this passage, we can forget about it. It's not for us. In fact, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The call here to submit yourself to the authorities and so forth, and then later it's going to talk about slaves and masters, wives and husbands, that is going to sound like a road that you don't want to travel, and in fact, you cannot do. And you can't, actually. It's not possible. Your heart needs to be renewed. So we are to seek first the kingdom of God in all things. And that means embracing Christ as our Lord and Savior. Having said all that, this passage falls into three parts, very neatly. Verses 11 and 12 refer to abstinence and honor. I'll come to those straight away. Verses 13 to 17 speak of being subject to every human institution, submitting ourselves to it. And finally, verses 18 to 25 speaks of a particular aspect of that submission, servants and masters. It will go on in the next few weeks to deal with other forms. But these verses, let me focus on verses 11 and 12 first of all. We've been given two commands which serve one purpose. What are the two commands? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence. Oh, sorry, I've just read the wrong passage. It's the ones above it. I was wondering why I was. I thought that doesn't make any sense. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, this is the command, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Did you see the purpose? The purpose is that the Gentiles might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So keep the purpose in mind here. You're being commanded to do certain things, but the purpose is in the forefront of our minds here. The ultimate purpose, Peter makes it clear, of what we are called to do as Christians is to ensure that God's glory will be given, not just by us. We're giving God the glory in the sense that we are living Christian lives and praising his name. We gave God the glory this morning when we sang our songs of worship. But we're also to ensure that those who don't worship Jesus as their Lord and Savior also give God the glory. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That includes those who don't call him their Lord and Savior, but they will nonetheless glorify his name. Now, what this forces us to do is to rethink what our word glorify, because I think glorify for most of us, including me, is a positive thing that you do out of a fullness of assent to what you're saying. You praise the Lord. You give him the glory. We sang that hymn this morning. So glorifying, but here he's saying you're going to, that even those who don't worship Jesus are going to glorify him when he visits, when he returns. So what we need to do is to broaden our sense of the word glorify. Glorify does not mean being happy about it. It doesn't mean being happy. It means acknowledging the reality of the truth that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus returns, everyone will acknowledge it. They'll say, it is so. And that will give him the glory because they're saying a true thing. They're not going to be happy about it. We're told there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But they will acknowledge it. They will say that it's true. Now that is giving him the glory. So we need to move away from the psychologizing of a therapeutic age that makes everything, first of all, an emotional response. It is not in the first order an emotional response. If it's not true, then it doesn't matter what our emotional response is anyway. It's worth nothing. But that is the reason that we are to do what is called here, which is to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct honorable. Those two things. And of course, justice is being done here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. And so it's only proper that he should receive all the glory. He did everything. We did nothing. We have made no contribution to our salvation. When Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, what he has done for all and to which they've contributed nothing, that will be stated as the fact of history. And everyone will glorify him by saying, that's true. I can't deny it. I cannot deny it. All glory, laud, and honor will go to him. So the visitation intended, I think I already said this, is the second coming of Jesus himself. Because the Greek word for visit is the same as that of a general or a bishop, an episcope, who'd make a surprise inspection upon his troops, snap inspection, Christ will return, we won't know the hour or the day, suddenly there he is. Whether you expect it or not, here's the general. Are you ready? Now, this task of rendering and bringing honor to God is going to be rendered difficult because of the degree of opposition we will face until that day. Peter is not naive about it. Even when we do good deeds, we cannot avoid having people say evil things about us. Note that what he says here, very, very, look closely here. He says, when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, when they slander you, when they misrepresent you, when they lie about you, when their words will be contradicted by your actions. And the fact that they see your good deeds doesn't mean that they're going to stop slandering you or stop lying. It's not going to stop. It's not a contest of who's right and who's wrong. And apologetics is not proving whether something is true or false. It's about stopping the mouths of those who are saying falsehoods. They have nothing to say. But that doesn't mean that they're going to agree to it. They're not going to go forth saying what he said is right, and now I'm going to say the same thing. They're going to continue the hostility with a new objection. That's just the reality. It's the reality not just in apologetics, it's in the Christian life. Your families, your friends, your colleagues, wherever you are, when they hear your witness, if you provide a faithful witness, which God will give you the power to do, their mouths are going to be stopped, but the hostility will not cease. It won't cease. Some will repent because of it, but others will just simply stay hostile. But they cannot deny the truth of that your deeds are presenting to them. That's the point here. And this should be instructive to us. The behavior and the standards of fallen people should never become the standard of right and wrong for Christians. Jesus is clear on this. No man can serve two masters. You can't please both God and man. You can't do both. It's not possible. But the idea that it is possible, that we can compromise, is a serious problem in the church today. Many Christians are deceived on this, often by false teaching that they can make a compromise. If not on matters of truth, then in matters of how they tell the truth. You can talk about Jesus being my God, and we say or Christian marriage, but then there are other types of marriage. There's a third way. A different type of marriage that people who aren't Christians can have. We can maybe not say that marriage between a man and a woman is true for everyone, but we can endorse or at least say give blessing to a same-sex marriage. That's the third way. It's popular in Toronto, by the way, if you haven't heard about it, which you probably have. There's a third way, supposedly. I didn't see the third way in the Bible. But maybe Jesus was intolerant on this. Maybe that was the problem here. But at any rate, our contemporaries, and under pressure, are seeking to remove the offense of the gospel. I understand that on a personal level, because we're personally offensive to people. I get that. But speaking the truth in love is not a reference to our tone. It simply isn't. It doesn't speaking like a cooing bird to people, like a dove. You know, coo, coo. And you know how doves. My terrible dove impression. It actually means speaking the truth, which is loving. That's what speaking the truth in love means. Loving is not a tone. Loving is saying something that is true to them, which is loving because it acquaints them with the reality of the world and the fact that Jesus will come one day to judge them. So it's never loving to confirm a person in his or her sins. It's never loving. That cannot be loving. Jesus came to die to bear the wrath of our sins. Why would you not want that person to be saved by telling them the truth? That's the most loving thing you could ever do. And even after people have confessed that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, they still take their marching orders in determining what is acceptable and praiseworthy from their culture. You know this if you're Christians in our day. Some of you grew up as Christians. Some of you are, like me, an adult convert. But you know in the Christian community, those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, which I don't doubt, still think the way the world thinks. And that's why we're speaking on the topic of social justice in our forthcoming conference, November 15th. Plug it again. It's very important. This teaching is not readily available. This is why we put the conference on this very topic. And Peter has warned us back in, well, look back for yourselves, chapter 1, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying you once were ignorant. We need to become, as he says, verse 122, obedient to the truth. We need to develop the mind of Christ and purify our souls by our obedience to the truth. That's what he says directly, right? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. It's not about, again, our way of doing things. It's by being obedient. I'm not saying the way is irrelevant. But if you're not holding to the truth, then you are not loving. Put it that way. What this means, and if I haven't been blunt here, I'm going to be more blunt. To be perfectly blunt, it's not going to be like the prosperity gospel teachers of our day put it. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. It's not going to be that way. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus himself warns us, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I don't see the optional alternative to that. They will persecute you. John 15, verse 20. Some of you may know that I converted in my late 20s as a first-year PhD student while I was in Durham, England. This is my story. You all have your story. Probably hard for some of you to believe. The more you know me, the harder it is to believe. I was once popular. People liked me. They did. I have trouble believing it. I didn't just follow the crowd. I always had my own mind. But life on a relational level was quite easy. I played rugby. I had lots of friends all over the place. I did what I wanted, and I had no essential conflict with the world. Never had a problem with this. Once I became a Christian, however, everything changed. Everything changed. Now, most of it, and in fact, the thing that matters most and mattered most to me was that my deepest longings, some of them were so deep that I didn't even know that they were there beforehand, were satisfied. I didn't know that itch was there until I scratched it, until I got relief from that scratch. And I knew everything was right. Everything that mattered. It was all right. It's all right. But at the same time, I was immediately visited with a war. It was being waged on my soul by Satan. And it was waged through the instrument of the world. That's how it came. I'm not saying Satan was there speaking to me. But the world, which is under his dominion at this point, that pulled me all over the place. Now, let me talk to you a bit about this. Not to talk as if my experience was so significant, but you'll recognize things about this, at least if you're Christians, you will. as I say, holding to the truth of biblical teaching suddenly made me very unpopular. Some issues profoundly disliked, vilified, publicly. I was made to seem ridiculous, in fact. For the first time in my life, my intellectual respectability, I'm a first-year PhD, I've just been given money from the university to study for 3 years. Not easy to do. But suddenly my intellectual respectability wasn't just in question, it was just totally destroyed. I had no credibility at all. They thought, you believe that? What, you know, did you get a head injury while you're playing rugby? I'd been fairly liberal-minded in a sort of Canadian way till that point. Suddenly, I was considered an arch-conservative. My family background was questioned. My character was certainly questioned. My tone was always in question, even by Christians. Oh, yes, that's entirely true, but you've put a little bit too fine an edge on that. Isn't it, you know, isn't there a compromise there? Well, in one sense, yes, but not on the truth of the matter. And they were compromising on the truth of the matter. Sorry. Even my sanity was in question. My doctoral supervisor was an avant-garde literary theorist specializing in deconstruction. I just finished my MA thesis with him. He thought he knew me. Now, as a Christian convert, I had a whole PhD to look forward to with him. The poor man. The poor man. It brought distance and divisions amongst my friends and my family, some of which have never as yet healed. Never. To this day. The guys I played sports with, the women I was acquainted with, every relationship was affected. And the closer they were to me, the greater the hurt. I became estranged and exiled. Literally. And I don't want to minimize the distress for you. For 4 years of struggling with my supervisor in sessions, we'll meet, let's talk about this, skirmishing in a very polite, academic way, I decided I was going to stop listening to him and not do what he was asking me to do, which I'd done up to that point. Because now I had 1 year to submit or it was over, I wasn't going to get it. So I thought, if I'm going to write this, I'm going to go down in flames at least. So I'm going to write my thesis. I wrote the thesis. He's a decent man, by the way, my supervisor, he actually was. But I wrote 2/3 of it in 6 months. Thesis handing it in is one thing. What really matters is the oral defense. In England, it's everything. You have a viva, it's called a viva. I knew the external, I read his work, I knew he was going to disagree with everything I wrote. I knew that. But I thought, I'm going to get into the viva and I'll talk him down. Right, this is going to be a battle. And everything hung on it, and I felt confident that at least I could give a good account of myself. Three or four days before the defense, I lost my voice. First and only time in my entire life. I wasn't nervous. It wasn't because I got stage fright. I lost my voice. I thought I was going to get slaughtered, dead going into my viva. That's how I felt. 5 years wasted. I thought about doing other things. I'd chosen to spend my time in this. Others had convinced me, stick in academia. My church was in prayer for me, and on the fateful day, my voice was just a whisper, and even when I whispered, I coughed and spluttered, and it was disgusting, basically. So I walked into the room, and I thought, this is not good. And before I even spoke, I was told I'd passed the viva, which does not happen. It just doesn't happen because the oral defense is not that he wasn't professional. He was an eminent professor. He told me that I'd passed. I think he said it just to calm me down. He thought I'd be nervous. He saw what I'd written. He knew that I was taking him on, and he decided it was worthy of passing, and he was trying to calm me down, so he said, you've passed, and I thought, he said, I've got a few questions for you, and I thought, I don't care what you say from now on, it's done, you've said I've passed, right? You can't take that back. Now, he tried to speak to me, I coughed and spluttered for a few minutes, and he said, okay, enough of this, and we went to the pub. That was the end of it. That was the end of it. You're great. Okay, but my point here is that I had chosen to take a stand on this. I felt I had to do it, that my integrity as a Christian was at stake, and I thought it was, if I didn't do this, it was over for me as a Christian. And I didn't know it was going to come, and again, going into the exam, I thought it was, literally, it was done. But God, at that point, when I was at my weakest, that's when he showed up. Not that he wasn't there, but now it was clearly not me. And my reward was to come to Tyndale. I will say no more about that for the time being. Now, this is a battle that is ongoing for all of us. And some of us need to lose our misconceptions that we can't avoid it. There is no avoiding the battle because we're in a battle. Or that we should even want to avoid it. That's what I really want to stress here. You don't want to avoid that conflict because God blesses you in it. That's the calling of the Christian, is to be in that and be blessed in that. That's where you're going to be blessed. It doesn't seem like it because you're still thinking the way the world thinks about it, but God is going to bless you precisely because you have taken a stand that's going to make you unpopular with everyone, which it will. For me, it was the area of teaching doctrine. I'm a teacher, so of course it's going to be. It wasn't just in theology, it was in the humanities. And it still remains one, but no one's exempt from this struggle. What area of life is it going to be for you? I don't know that. Is it your desire for wealth or and comfort and security? If it's that one, then it's going to push you to be selfish, probably. Right? If you want comfort and wealth and security, which when you start to get to my age, you're middle-aged, you've got children, the possessions, all that, the older you get, the more wealth, comfort, and security become foremost in your mind, the greater the temptation to be selfish. And young people are extremely selfish. Don't get me wrong. In fact, you know, there's the I this and the I that for a reason. It's called the I because it's all about me. Is your temptation with ambition? If it is with ambition, and that happens in Christian contexts as well, in churches, Christian universities, I've seen it for many years now, that will pull you into compromise because to achieve your goals of moving up the ladder, you're going to want and need the assistance of others. You're going to need their assistance, which means you're going to want to please them. You're going to want to say and do things that everyone likes to be popular. Even in a Christian university, I've worked in a couple now. Don't oppose on an issue of doctrine in a way that's going to expose yourself, even in an institution that will support it. How about in your relational life? Perhaps the temptation is to, you become a Christian, the relationships and responsibilities God has already called you to, your spouse, your children, your parents, are you going to set those aside? Because now you're following Jesus? I know people who have such an inflated view of their own importance that even after they've been converted, they think that God must be calling them to do something not only against the world sense, but any and all sense. They're going to do something totally crazy. I recall one man who thought that he was called to go to the mission field. I think it was somewhere in Africa. He was convinced that it was God's will that he do this, even though his wife, who is Christian, had no intention of going, wouldn't go. And his pastor told him he was in error about this. This is not your calling. He heard this from repeated people. He insisted upon it. Every one of us, now I've just mentioned a few. I can't express all of your backgrounds because each one of us has a different one. We've all got slightly different habits. We have different gifts and we've got different scars. And the scars, by the way, are the good things. The scars are where you're going to be of most use. Don't think it's your gifts just in the area of things that the world praises you for. You know all about them, but it's the scars where you've really been wounded. And those may be before your Christian coming to faith. Those wounds that you bear are going to be areas in your life where you can really have authentic witness for Christ. I'm going to move on to that in a second. But many Christians I know are like Nicodemus. A secret believer. He wandered to Christian meetings by night, in the cover of darkness. During the day, he was in the public view. He hid. How many of us are like Nicodemites? Or we're just going to stay undercover for a while until we get into a position where we have enough security or a platform where then we're going to come out as a Christian. You know, I'm going to be elected mayor and then I'm going to come out as a Christian. The secret Christian will get in there. The problem with that is by the time you get to that point, if you came out, the backlash would be so huge and the personal resistance and the cost would be so high that you have no backbone and no muscles to resist the tidal wave that would overthrow you. So if you don't start by standing up for Jesus when you're young or when you first come to Christian faith, you never will. That's my experience. And it's, as I said, as an adult convert who has seen other Christians be quiet and be very tactful, diplomatic, and shrewd about how they're going to move forward in their Christian lives, they never spoke up. They still haven't. I'm waiting. They're telling me they're going to. And they haven't done it yet. And they can't do it. They couldn't do it because they've never stood up. Note that the call to follow Jesus is in the present tense. It's for now. It's not for the future. You're not going to follow Jesus. You follow him right now. He says, follow me to his disciples right now. And they go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come to die. That's what it means. Well, we don't belong to our culture, we belong to Christ. Back to the text here. Living in Canada, we are still first and foremost citizens of this holy nation that Peter just spoke of, to which God himself has called us. We're already citizens of heaven. Already, if you're Christian. You're already that citizen. That's your first allegiance. And that's why Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. Christians, because that heavenly abode, which you're in right now, is nonetheless not holy here, so you are like an exile in the land you're in Canada. You're going to be like somebody who doesn't quite belong here, because you don't quite belong here. You belong to the place that one day will be entirely like heaven, and it's your job to make that future reality a present reality, to bring it forward so that other people can see it. Let me speak to this phrase, passions of the flesh, in the same verse, verse 11. A few ways of misunderstanding this. It's not an attack on the body, first of all, to the extent of regarding the body as evil and the soul as good, as various forms of paganism all include, the feng shui, the yoga, where you look internally, your spirit is good, you need to get your spirit right and ignore all the things outside of you, bend your body into a pretzel. It's not a spiritual good and a bodily evil. The body is not evil. That's not what he's talking about. Remember this. The incarnation of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection are the two of the key planks, articles of the Christian faith. Jesus took on a body. He lived and breathed 33 years in a human body. He was vilified and he was crucified bodily. He was raised and seen bodily. He ascended bodily. We are told that he will return again one day, bodily, visibly, gloriously. God does not despise your bodies. Your bodies are there. In fact, Romans 12, verse 1 commands us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is our spiritual act of worship. So it's not against the body that he's talking when he says the passions of the flesh. He is talking about all the desires of the world that oppose God's reign. All the desires, not just the sexual ones. When we think passions of the flesh, we almost invariably think sexual. And of course, those are there. One note of clarification here, which I think you'll find helpful. Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So all the desires of this world are contrary to the Spirit of God. How's that for a dichotomy? How's that for black and white? Everything the world calls good, by its standards, we're not interested in that. The truth of God that you're to hold to, that is what the Spirit of God points to. Note that the Holy Spirit floodlights Jesus Christ. He shows us who Christ is. He allows us to embrace Christ as our Savior. The Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they all work together. And Jesus is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, right? So there's a deathly war going on, and the war is going on within you if you're a Christian. I talked about my experience with it. That's just a little snippet of it, the headline news. But it goes on every day, because I'm still in the world and the world's still in me. I'm transforming my mind. I have to do that, so do you, but I'm also having to transform my habits, my character, the way I relate to my wife, to my employers, to my friends. All of those things go with it. And I struggle with it. And if you don't struggle with it, then I wonder if you actually are a Christian. Really? We need to keep on putting our sinful desires to death every day and know that the war does not stop, because we're still sinners. We're forgiven sinners, right? But we're still sinners, okay? So, second part, submission to authority, 13 to 17. This is the swing verse, if you will. It's actually, I believe it begins with a therefore, although it's not in the text. It's a swing word. It's often dropped in translations. But because of what went before, therefore, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Note his emphasis. It's for the Lord's sake. It's what I said at the beginning. We're going to have to submit ourselves to every human institution, but we don't do it because we think that they're always right or they're always worthy. We're going to do it for the Lord's sake. Because he's done everything for us, we're going to do what he commands us to do. For that reason, if you don't have that in the forefront of your mind, you're going to struggle all the time and you're not going to do this. Keep it in, I'm going to do this for Jesus' sake. Someone very near and dear to me had a father who was very abusive, negligent, and so forth. She's called to honor her father and the mother. How do I do that, was the question. I know the man concerned. I thought, I don't know how you could possibly do that, because this man is an impossible man. And I said, well, don't do it for him. Think of that you're doing it for the Lord, and think of what he's like, and then do it with him in mind. When you look at your father, see the face of Christ there. Do it for him. You can do it for him because you know who he is. Yes, I can do it. That's very helpful. Yes, it is. It's the only thing that helps in that situation. And we'll be praised for it if they are unjust in their treatment of us in response to it. Will be praised for it. Whether it's the emperor as supreme or the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. I think this is a reflexive verb, but unfortunately I couldn't get to my Greek New Testament, so I'm not sure. I think it's submit yourselves, but the force is here in the translation, be subject for the Lord's sake. So it's something you do to yourself willingly. I submit myself. I'm not being knuckled under by somebody else. I'm not being put down. Do it yourselves willingly, cheerfully, because it's the Lord that you're serving in obeying the lawful authorities that he has put over you. Remember, our God is a God of order, not of chaos. He himself is, and so is the world. There's an order to the world. We need to acknowledge the order of the world. It's not more Christian to ignore the institutions and the authorities in the world. That's just chaos. That's not grace. We've been given the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. And only one caveat to this, which is just one footnote. Oops, hold on. We're submit to every human institution or ordinance, as some translations have it, unless those institutions prohibit us from doing what God commands. Or they command us to do what God prohibits. Now that's a big but, because in our day, that's precisely what's happening. We are being prohibited from doing what God commands, and we are being commanded to do what God prohibits. At that point, we not only may not obey, we must not obey. We must disobey at that point. And the reason we do it is the same reason I said we ought to have done at the beginning. We do it for the Lord's sake, and the Lord has revealed himself. We do it for the Lord's sake, and we put forward, this is the way the world is this is what God says, therefore I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it respectfully, but I'm still going to disobey. We must not worship Caesar as Lord. But every time we obey our parents or our teachers or our employers or our civic officials, we give honor to Christ, who reigns over the whole universe. And he delegates his authority to these people who are responsible in their little area. And when we disobey them, we insult Christ as well. He's the ground of all authority. If we flout their authority, we flout his authority. So having enunciated the general principle, he moves on to three specific areas: slaves and masters, wives and husbands, and finally husbands and wives. I'll be dealing with slaves and masters, and I'll leave the fun for next week. Slaves and masters, masters and slaves. I need to begin by noting that this passage of being subject to your masters, servants, with all respect, is repugnant to us, and rightly so. The topic of slavery would deserve further treatment. Let me just put it that way, if the context were different. But I will say this. The seeds of the destruction of slavery are sown into the New Testament. In fact, they're sown into all of Scripture. Peter himself doesn't endorse slavery. He simply does not condemn it, and he acknowledges that it's a reality in the Roman world where the power is at that time. But once Christians, I note this to you as a fact of history, once Christians come into political power, unlike the rest of humankind throughout all of history, the one instance, the one unique exception, they work to abolish slavery. By the end of the Middle Ages, there was no slavery in Christendom. It's there in Islam. It is there to this day. It's in the pagan world. It's in the world all around us. It's still there. It was abolished by Christians. It came back hideously through the African slave trade, and it was abolished a second time by Christians based on Scripture and their understanding of Scripture. And as the principles of Christendom are being rejected in our day, we are seeing a return to slavery. I just read that incest is now openly being spoken as a fundamental right in Germany, and the family as an abstraction. And as we know, human trafficking is on the rise everywhere. It's all around us. This is slavery. Islam permits it. It encourages it. Now, Peter's main point, having just declared that we have freedom in Christ, is to declare that our freedom is expressed through a new kind of bondage. Not to sin and Satan, but as bondservants to Christ, the one who has set us free. And so here's the paradox of the Christian faith. We're never free until we serve God. We're never free until we serve God. And that's because we were already enslaved. We thought we were free. We were obeying our sinful nature. We did things that we didn't even want to do. Didn't even desire to do. Sometimes they embarrassed us. But Paul puts it this way, Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Great opposition there. We are free insofar as we are slaves of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. We are obedient to him. That sets us free. We can now do what we were born to do, to be a true human being, which is to worship Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. We're now freed to do that. We've been freed from sin. We are now free to follow him. And to obey him is to be free. Now, what's truly shocking in this passage, and I can't remove the shock, Peter doesn't just say that Christian slaves ought to be submissive with all reverence to the nice masters, but also to the harsh ones, and even to the unjust, the unfair, and the cruel ones. It's commendable, he says, when we submit for the sake of conscience, and particularly commendable when we suffer wrongfully and patiently. Please note, and this is an important note, there's no legislation in the Roman Empire that he could appeal to here to mitigate that. That's significant. If he could, he could appoint to the law and say, you can appeal that. That's a restraint on it. There is no law governing the master's treatment of slaves. Now that there is, I would certainly say, if you're in a situation where somebody's abusing you and it's illegal, don't let the abuse go on. You're right to try and appeal to the law on that. Don't just think you're doing it for Jesus. And that this is a good thing. It's not a good thing to suffer unjustly. The law is, Christendom has changed the world. Be thankful for that. But why is it that no good deed goes unpunished, as the cynical adage goes? Peter gives a very clear answer. Verse 21. For this you were called. And again I say to you that the preachers of the prosperity gospel, and even some in charismatic circles, friends of mine, will say that any pain we suffer comes from Satan. You know, the devil's behind every cold you get. We'll say that's a caricature. It's a caricature that has more than a grain of truth in it in some circumstances. God, by their account, is always willing to heal and to be prosperous towards us. He's going to give us healing. He's going to give us prosperity. Three observations about this. First of all, it makes an immediate causal link between a person's suffering and their sin. An immediate causal link. And that's simply not accurate. And the book of Job ought to correct that misapprehension right away. Secondly, it leaves people feeling derelict, that God has abandoned them. When they've called and they've prayed for healing and God doesn't heal them, they think that maybe God doesn't love them, because God is the God of healing. They're to call for prayer, which we are called to do. But God is not just going to answer your prayers, because there's a purpose for suffering which goes beyond healing it. This is the mystery of suffering. Let me talk about this. The vocation of suffering. Here's where I want to conclude. According to the Bible, God has called us Christians to the vocation of suffering for the sake of righteousness. It will be particularly poignant for some people here who are suffering, and I understand that. The reality is that while sometimes we can say, usually in hindsight, why we're suffering unjustly or being afflicted, in most instances, we don't know. We don't know. And we ought not to scrutinize too carefully into why God is doing this. Because you're looking for a reason, and there's no reason there. And the people who are trying to give you reasons, you'll find are making it worse for you, just like Job's comforters. What we do know, and this is important, this is what the Apostle Peter emphasizes, that the Lord's suffering was not incidental to his work, it was intrinsic in it. He came to die on the cross. He came to suffer. He embraced suffering on his terms. He even learned obedience through suffering, we're told in Hebrews. He learned obedience through it. Did that mean that he wasn't obedient before? Of course not. He was always obedient. But the obedience that was learned was of a particular sort that only comes through suffering. That was Jesus' call, and it's our call. Remember, he was also raised, wounded, with holes in his hands and his sides. He wasn't raised with no wounds. In the Apostle John in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, I think this is a key passage here. One of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He looks up, he expects to see a lion. What does he see? "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The risen Lord Jesus has bare scars. He's still the suffering Christ. He was raised, wounded. So suffering becomes bearable for us when we understand that while we may not understand why it's happening, we know that God has a purpose for it. It doesn't lie outside of his power, it lies within his power. In fact, this is what he particularly does for those whom he loves. He makes something which is dreadful to the eyes of the world glorious. I'm not saying you look forward to it. The apostles say that nobody enjoys it. It's not the point. The point is that you're blessed by it. Why does God allow it? For those without Christ, there's nothing worse than pain and grief and suffering. And how could it be otherwise? They live without hope. They live without hope. But dearly beloved, for those of us for whom Christ is within us, the hope of glory is certain. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, I want to pray for those who in this congregation don't know you, who have perhaps been moved by what they have heard about your peculiar love for your church and the way that you use suffering, not to afflict them, but to comfort them, to draw them closer to you so that they recognize that they are your people. I pray that you'll speak to those people of whom I once was, who didn't know you. I pray for those also who are suffering. Some of the names we know, some that we don't know. Lord, I pray that they would know that suffering is not outside of your power. It lies within your power, and you use it to bless those who are obeying you in the truth. Lord, for those who are avoiding suffering for the sake of righteousness, I pray you'd correct them and bless them in the knowledge that this is their vocation, even as it was that of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter, who was crucified upside down. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.